A reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Good morning. My name is Nick Comiskey. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Christ Church. It's good to see you all today. You all look very nice and Easter-y. I'm wearing a tie. It's like twice a year. Pretty cool. So today is Easter Sunday, and there's not a ton of mystery about where I'm going to go with my talk here. But to get us there a little differently, and maybe to loosen everybody up, I want to ask you guys a question. Who, you can show of hands, who with some degree of certainty knows where they were in January 1994? Some amount of certainty where you were. Really? All right, it's not bad. Okay, now a little bit more specific. What about January 17th, 1994? Anyone remember where they were? Well, if you were within a couple hundred miles of the Los Angeles area, you'll know where you were in a minute. And you might be able to relate to the first couple lines from the story we just heard. It was after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the work week, and your peaceful morning was interrupted by a violent earthquake. Monday, January 17th, 1994, was the day of the 6.7 magnitude Northridge earthquake that destroyed a decent-sized chunk of Los Angeles. It was one of the costliest natural disasters in United States history. And I was actually raised in Los Angeles, so I remember that morning like it was yesterday. I think there was a minor tremor before like the major earthquake hit, because I was wide awake in bed, 4:30 in the morning, as literally everything around me started to ferociously shake. Things were falling off the wall. I could hear glass breaking, car alarms sounding. I mean, I was freaking out. Thankfully, my dad almost immediately charged into me and my brother's room like a firefighter saving the day. Save this firefighter, still had his underwear on, but you get my point. And I was like, oh, I'm not alone. I'm here. Well, unfortunately, my dad charged out of the room as soon as he grabbed my little brother, so I was left alone again. But you get my point. A major earthquake is frightening, really disorienting, especially if it's the first time you're experiencing a major one. Even if you've been through several, you'll never know how you'll react when everything that you think is stable begins to shake. And there was actually another decent-sized earthquake, not that big, but decent-sized earthquake in Los Angeles just a few weeks ago. And unlike 1994, this time we have YouTube. So let's watch the video.
Really?
How many churches do you think have Chris Brown footage this morning? Probably the only one. All right, well, does anyone know what causes earthquakes? Do we have any, like, geologists? Well, don't correct me, because I just read about this on Wikipedia. But apparently, earthquakes are the result of seismic waves that radiate from the Earth's crust. We're built on volumes and volumes of rock. And as the Earth moves, this core, you know, fractures, and it produces fault lines. Now, picture a rock with a fault line right in the middle of it, and picture that the rock moving past each other, and the irregularities in the fault line causing the rock to catch or lock in place. So the rock continues to move, and the stress on the fault line increases, and what's called strain energy accumulates. Now, eventually, the strain energy accumulating on the fault line is sufficient enough to displace the rock, and it lurches either upward or downward or to the side. And then that strain energy just charges up to the surface of the Earth, and boom, get an earthquake. Now, I think it's reasonable to assume that the earthquake on the first Easter morning had a more supernatural origin. Its description is consistent with there's this term, theophanies. It's like a $10 word to describe what happens when powerful spiritual beings appear visibly in the natural world and quite literally, you know, shake things up. So I don't think it was a natural earthquake that first Easter morning. However, an earthquake is not a bad analogy to get at or to unearth, no pun intended, what the resurrection is all about. You think about it. God's good creation and everyone within that creation had been corrupted by sin, caught in this tragic cycle of suffering and death. And the strain reached a fever pitch when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He, in his own body, absorbed that stress and that strain. He suffered. He died the death. But the cycle broke because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that sealed fault line that kept human beings from flourishing was torn. And the earth, metaphorically speaking, shook in its aftermath. And soon, fault lines of new life emerged all across the earth as people heard news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they experienced what the New Testament says, you know, they were born again. They experienced new life. Easter is really the celebration of the earthquake of earthquakes. It's a tearing of the old world and the emergence of a new world. Life is victorious over death. Jesus is risen. And there is a good hymn that puts it a little bit differently. Hosanna to the Prince of Light, who clothed himself in clay, who entered the iron gates of death and tore the bars away. Death is no more the king of dread since our Emmanuel rose. He took the tyrant's sting away and spoiled our hellish foes. Easter is the earthquake of earthquakes, a fault line of new life. And what I want to do this morning is actually really simple. I want to ask one question. What difference does it make to believe this? How would you describe a life where the law of corruption has been overturned? How would you characterize, or what feelings even, come to dominate a life that takes the resurrection to be true? What changes when you start to believe it? Well, there's obviously a lot of sermons you could preach here, but I just have one point. The resurrection is a reason to hope. It's a reason to hope. And more than that, the resurrection generates hope. It restores our capacity to hope. Peter was one of the early leaders of the Christian community. He wrote a letter to a church that's in the Bible, and he begins the letter by saying this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus." A living hope. I love that phrase. And what does it mean? Well, I think what it means is this: when you apply the truth of the resurrection to your heart, not just entertain it as a possibility, or even acknowledge it as a bare historical fact or possibility, but when you take the doctrine of the resurrection and when you apply it to your own heart, it's living. It's alive. It works. It's active. It's an effective antidote to hopelessness. It's like a balm that heals scars of despair and hope and fear. It's a living hope. Now, we tend to think of hope as a choice, something we willfully, sometimes even recklessly, create in the face of indifference or even tragedy. Hope is a choice. It is a choice. And at times, I think, hope can feel really reckless. But hope, in the truest sense, is something that's brought forth, something that's elicited by what we see the world around us to be. Hope, in other words, comes from outside of us. You know, if hope is going to be sustainable, if hope is going to be something that's characteristic of our life and not just an occasional kind of heroic feeling, then it needs a stronger, more dependable basis than our sometimes undependable willpower. You know, to say, "I have hope," or to say, "I am a hopeful person," is to say not only something about yourself, it's to say something about the environment in which your life takes shape. It says something about what you see the world to be, that we exist in a place that's not a quarry of despair, but we live in a realm, an environment in which surprising good can happen. Now, I kind of took that from a writer, to be honest, named Charles Matthews. And it sounds really good, you know? I like that idea of hope being something that comes from outside of us, something that's elicited, you know? But it sounds kind of unrealistic, right? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but far from, you know, going somewhere good, my life sometimes feels stuck. Like I am locked into patterns and habits of thought and action that cannot be simply undone. And the world around us, it very much feels like a quarry of despair sometimes. You know, it's a place where senseless evil can occur at any time and in any place. And I don't have to make an argument for that, you know? That happened here like 7 days ago. So where do we look for hope? Where do we see the possibility of surprising good? Well, I think you know my answer. It's the resurrection. But in order to see how the resurrection does this, it might be helpful if you go with me for a second and compare Jesus' final days to a couple other famous stories of self-sacrifice. You guys know Socrates? Socrates is? Show of hands. All right. No geologists, but some. Okay. And you know about his death? He was sentenced to die unjustly, just like Christ. Real famous story. But unlike Jesus, Socrates had no garden of Gethsemane, right? There was no wrenching internal struggle about whether or not to accept his fate. He died with unassailable composure. And his disciples, far from abandoning him, like Jesus' students, his disciples stuck right by him. And by his own insistence, they chronicled his death in order to advance kind of scientific and medical knowledge. Jesus was no Socrates. And what about the four immortal chaplains aboard the USAT Dorchester? Anybody heard of them? I never heard of them either. Oh, one, James Macon. So it's a really, really cool story. These four chaplains are serving in the Navy during World War II, and their ship gets struck by a torpedo right in the middle of the Atlantic. And the four chaplains rally together. They begin distributing life jackets. And when they run out of life jackets, they give away their own. And then as the ship goes down, they clasp their arms together, say their prayers, sing hymns, and go fearlessly to their death. Now, it's easy to see why those people would be resurrected, right? It's a vindication of their courage and nobility and sacrifice and heroism. But Jesus did not die a hero. At least, no one who saw him die thought he was a hero. When Jesus died, he looked like one of hundreds of the victims of Roman imperial rule who would be quickly forgotten. You know, there's like several hundred people died in ways not dissimilar to how Jesus died, and for the same reasons. His last words were not composed, were not courageous. He said, "God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I left alone?" Now, look, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus is God's son. I think he was a hero in some sense, in a lot of ways. But here's my point. When the Bible says that Jesus embraced and died for the sins of the world, Jesus embraced them, and he, in truth and in full, it was not a legal fiction. So in the total freedom of his love, Jesus, for one eternal blinding moment, became and died a forsaken sinner. And that, you guys, that is the foundation of our hope. Because if that is the life that God redeemed, if sinful death is the prison that the resurrection freed Jesus from, then what can't God do? What chain could be too strong for God to break? So why can't God take our weaknesses, our places of rebellion, and turn them into strength? Why can't God take our anger, our hostility, and turn it into love and gentleness? Now, forgive me this preacher's point here, but God is not in the business of merely taking our best and making it better. God is in the business of turning ashes into beauty, mourning into joy, death into life. The resurrection is not, it's not just a victory over evil out there. The resurrection is the answer to the damage that we do to ourselves. It's a sign that God's love, the power of God's redeeming love, is unpredictable, is completely free, and utterly gracious, or unearned. And what it says to us is that we don't have to bargain with God for new life. There's no point in bargaining with God for new life. God overcame our own sinfulness. And so hope can rest on a secure, unassailable foundation. People who believe in the resurrection, People who really take the resurrection to be true, they can look at their lives and they can look out in the world around them. They can have hope. You know, they can be in this closed circle of disappointment and see that God has made a way. They can look at conflicts that are just defy any human solution, and they can discern the seeds of new creation. You know, they can affirm in the here and now the possibility of change and of healing and of growth. So, to go back to the original question, you know, what kind of life is built out of the fault lines of the resurrection? What is it like to live in a world that's been split open by the grace of God? One thing is that we can be people who are hopeful, who don't live in fear or despair, but have confidence, unassailable confidence in what's good. Amen? Okay, one last thing. Sorry, I'm not done. I shouldn't have said that. So I've talked about the difference it makes. I've talked about the difference it makes to believe in the resurrection, you know, what it kind of does to you, your own heart. I've ignored, actually, a much more fundamental question. Did the resurrection happen? Did it really happen? Why did I ignore that? Well, I have a couple reasons for that. First reason is this. As Kirk said at the beginning of the service, on Tuesday night, the Alpha course is beginning here at 6 p.m., and on Tuesday night, this Tuesday night, if you come, you'll hear a talk about some of the reasons why Christians believe that Jesus is who he said he is. You know, there's no airtight proof. Like everything that happened 2,000 years ago, there isn't a laboratory to prove it. But there are strong grounds of credibility. Let me put it this way, a lot stronger than a lot of other historical things that we assume to be true. So if you come Tuesday night, you'll hear about some of those things, you'll get to talk about them, and you get a free meal and free childcare. It's a much better deal than Easter Sunday, to be truthful. Okay, that's the first reason. The second is actually maybe more basic. Christians spend a lot of time presenting and defending what they believe. Here's what I believe, and here's why I think it's true. So if you're here today, and you're not a Christian, and you don't really buy it, I kind of wanted to go another direction. Because look, I am a Christian. I do believe certain things. But my spiritual life is characterized by belief, but it's just as characterized by certain feelings, certain experiences. And that doesn't mean beliefs are unimportant. You know, I think it's really important, actually, to believe Jesus rose from the dead. But because I believe that, and to be truthful, part of the thing that sustains my belief in that is that I experience emotions like peace and joy and hope and satisfaction. Because I trust that Jesus is who he says he is, I experience those things. And you know, it's not like I ride this tidal wave of joy all the time, but those types of feelings, feelings that everyone here recognizes and desires, those types of feelings, those emotions, those experiences become a regular and wonderfully habitual part of your life when you trust in Christ. You know, my past has been and my future will be constrained or sealed because of sin. But because of Christ and because of his resurrection, I've broken through and enjoy a wider, more humane and beautiful life. So if you're here today and you're tired, like you just can't break through the door of hopelessness, or maybe you're afraid, or maybe you just crave a better future and you don't know where to get it. My only word is just look to Christ. And look to Christ today. You know, let his death to corruption be your death to to corruption and hopelessness and despair. Just let it die. And let his resurrection, his emergence into a world of hope be your entrance to new life. Amen.